Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the spiritual function of grace giving. Each believer has the privilege and responsibility of participating as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, well, to wherever you want, but in your notes, we are in the introduction, preliminary considerations regarding the household codes that we will be studying. We saw these in Ephesians, and we'll review them here. These are the two primary places where this information is given. This one is a little more abbreviated than the one in Ephesians, but they both communicate the same basic doctrinal principles. So we are here to study those doctrinal principles. The local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment where the Christian life begins. If you do not have the information, odds are you are not going to function properly. And the information contained in the pages of Scripture is what we have been left in order to pursue God's plan, to understand Him, to understand His Son. And all of this, it comes, it's not mysterious in that sense. It is a consistent studying to show yourself approved. It is a consistent pursuit of the understanding of the Bible with the recognition that as Jesus is the living Word, the Bible serves as the written Word of God. And, of course, is accurate, we believe, at all points. It is without error in the original texts. We don't have any of the original texts. The Hebrew would have been long since destroyed. But the fact is we have virtual copies of everything, and through various principles like textual criticism, we can arrive at a pretty clear understanding of exactly what the text was originally. And then when there are issues and all, sometimes they are just as most of the time, frankly, they are really inconsequential in terms of the fact that they do not affect any doctrines of Scripture. And so we recognize that ultimately we have a safe and secure copy. As Jesus promised, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so we can be certain that God has protected his word throughout history from all the attacks. This is still, although it is the biggest seller of all time, maybe the most read, it's the least understood, I'm afraid, of all the books out there. So we are here to provide spiritual understanding through the pursuit of the truth, understanding exactly what God wants out of a believer, exactly what our place is in Christ. That's the key element of being in Christ, and then ultimately working out the Christian life from there as we grow in our understanding of the truth. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, in fellowship, we recognize there are two rulers at any given time in your life. The old sin nature, which resides in the genetics of your flesh and is constantly there, offering its solicitations to wrong and to evil. And then there is God, the Holy Spirit, And so ultimately he has to be in charge if we are going to study the Bible effectively, rather than distort it and warp it along the lines of our own sinful trends. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with it, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We recognize that you have brought believers together from all walks of life to join together in a single body, so that the single body is here to grow in grace and knowledge, to provide the sound teaching of Scripture, and to apply towards one another first, and then ultimately to do good to all men as we have the opportunity. We recognize that you have provided great grace as you have selected us from eternity past, before we were born, before we did anything, and made an eternal plan that is incapable of failing on your end. We recognize that if we fall short of the grace of God, that that is our fault, and that ultimately you have provided all that is necessary for life and for godliness. And we just simply need to grow up in respect to these things and seek to apply them more carefully. We thank you for this great grace. We thank you for the living grace that makes it possible for life in this world. And we pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the introductory considerations here regarding the household codes. As we pointed out, if you'd read any sort of scholarly literature, this will be referred to by a German term in many places, the Haustafel. And again, that comes from house table, a table of instructions for the household. But the fact is, as we know, Paul did not originate these principles necessarily. Now, Paul obviously communicated truth with respect to these principles that unbelievers couldn't, because he sees it from a Christian perspective. But the reality is many philosophers and thinkers and even theologians prior to this had addressed these issues. And there's a lot, again, of historical matter on this front. And why is this all so important? Because as the household goes, so goes everything. So goes society. So goes the church. So goes everything. If the household is not a sound and stable structure, providing the ability for children to grow up and to have a marriage according to the biblical standards, of course. We will be reviewing that here coming up. And the biblical standards for marriage are, there's quite a few of them actually. But some of them are just physical standards that the world requires. But you still have to be in compliance with those things. But if marriages fail, and we know that 50% of marriages fail already, that going in that the odds aren't great. They are, in fact, against you. And so people who do fail in marriages, very often these marriages fail. Well, they can fail for a lot of reasons. But if they're not unified in the faith, if they're not pursuing God's plan, if both people are not committed to the truth, it's going to make it very difficult to have fellowship. As a matter of fact, it's going to make it impossible. And so we recognize that, and again, many of these men did too. And these were some pretty smart guys from ancient times. They weren't dummies. And they considered these matters. So again, there's been considerable discussion here, just reviewing this quickly. We didn't get very far into this under point three regarding the origin of these. But most of these were addressed. You can find this, search it out if you choose to. There's a site if you want to use it. It's called the Perseus Project. But the only reason I use it is because I can look at the texts in the originals. Might not be, but they do have typically tend to have English copies of these documents. And so if you see something cited, it's easily checked out. So Aristotle and others thought that order in the household would produce order in society. They were smart enough to recognize that as the household went, so went the culture. And what is wrong with our culture today? Well, there's a whole lot of things wrong with it. because we don't have sound marriages. We have abandoned, not we, ourselves personally, but our country in large has abandoned biblical principles with regard to marriage, biblical principles with regard to the family. And all of these things have been under attack for quite some time. They just take various guises and all of that. You might be shocked to know that during the late first century B.C. and into the first century A.D., they had a women's liberation movement. What a shock. We saw that back in the 60s and 70s. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon says this in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything that's been done has already been done, and there's nothing really new. You might point to some new form of technology, but does it really, in fact, change the human condition of life on planet Earth and all that's involved with that? So again, they recognize that order in society, and so they recognize that there was an interplay, smartly so, rightly so, between societal norms and household norms. If the family is not reflecting the norms of society, recognize that society is undergoing quite an upheaval right now because the far left has been in power, and we see now the evidence of what they've done. And we see the evidence of the cover-up now clearly that Biden wasn't mentally fit to be in the office at all, not in 2020 when he got elected. And we've seen all this going on, and so now it's all in upheaval. And I recognize that society is going to go through some upheaval, and rightly so. The idea that the people have out there that if you're here illegally that it's not a crime is just flat wrong. A crime is a breaking of any law. It doesn't matter what it is. And so, as I was out yesterday picking up some food, I saw some of these little cards laying on their counter, and I picked them up and read them. Well, they're offering advice on how to get around ICE when they come to your house. And these are the kinds of things, personally, I'm turning this into the authorities, so they know where this stuff's coming from. They tell them to assert your rights under the Constitution. If you're here illegally, you don't have any rights at all, period, over and out. You have no right to the Constitution. You have no rights under the Constitution. This is the reality of what we have. We have this chaos because we have these human gooders, these do-gooders, these liberal far-left people who think we're going to save the world. And we can't save the world. We can't even save our own citizens. How many people in North Carolina are still suffering under stuff from 6 months ago? We're sending money to Serbia to implement DEI? What? This is insane. And the insanity needs to stop. And now the gravy train's coming to an end, and they're all screaming bloody murder. And they're going to. And get used to it. It's going to be 4 years of this. Screaming bloody murder, trying to do everything they can to get our country back off the track that it's headed on now. And that's the nature of the deal. So Aristotle and these guys were pretty smart. They knew that these had impacts on things. And so the views of people, their worldviews, are so skewed today and so just influenced by every evil thing you can imagine just about. And their view of the world is flat wrong. There is right and there is wrong, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. So again, many of these writers address the husband-wife, parent-child, master-slave relationship, but mostly it was done in connection with matters of authority and subordination. That it was primarily coming from the authority factor that you have both in the church. You have a royal chain of command that begins with the believer, then runs up to the deacon, then the pastor, then Jesus Christ, then God the Father. You got a five-step chain there. And then in the establishment world, you have the establishment chain of command. You have powers that be. And so they tended to look at this in terms of power and how it was used and how you oriented to it. Paul goes further than that, obviously. So they recognized that the household was the foundation of the state, so proper household management was a vital social and political concern, and it still is. Again, if we don't have people being taught the scriptures, they're not equipped to fight this. They're not equipped to fight the lies and the insanity that's out there. As people bemoan all this, they say it's bad. People are biblically illiterate, but they won't study the Bible. How are we going to fix it? That's the only way to fix it that I know of. So again, Aristotle's views and ideas really tended to rule the day into the first century AD. And Dio, Chrysostom, and Seneca continued these same teachings, recognizing that the organization and management of a household was in some ways a microcosm of the organization and management of society and the political entity. So again, although Aristotle may have addressed this first, it is evident that some principles from Hellenism, Stoicism, and Judaism are represented in Paul's view of how believers should function in a normal Christian household. And this just points out that God the Holy Spirit uses truth wherever it is. Truth is truth. If an unbeliever gets it right, you should be smart enough to see that and say, okay, well, he got that right. He still got it right, even though he's an unbeliever. That can happen. And so you don't write just everybody off. Oh, well, if they're not believers, they can't think at all. No, they can think. They can do many things. So again, you have other things, but beyond all this, not just the things that might be part of these codes or where they came from, but Paul's version is the one led by God the Holy Spirit. It's the one that's inspired. It's the one that tells us what this should really be like, and not Aristotle and Plato and some of these other guys. So the family code in the Roman world, point four, was characterized and dominated by the paterfamilias. The father of the family who exercised autocratic authority over the household. He was regarded as the socially superior member of the family unit. Now, is there arrogance in a patriarchal society?
Uh-huh.
Would there be arrogance in a matriarchal society?
Uh-huh.
Yeah. You would get arrogance no matter who's in charge. But why did God put men in charge, both in the house and in society? And the argument from Paul is, the reasoning, is number one, the order of creation says that man was created first, and that more, therefore, whether people like it or not, makes him more important in God's estimation. It doesn't mean he's more important than the woman in the sense that they both don't have a part. They do. But you got the order of creation. Adam was created first, and Eve was more easily deceived. As a rule, women tend to be more gullible sometimes. Not every woman. But as a general rule, women are more easily fooled than men are. And you see that in Genesis 3 with Satan. He had Eve tied up in knots before she even got started. She had no idea what she was doing. And she was in an argument with a super evil genius. And she thought, I see this all clearly. No, you don't. And that is one of, unfortunately, that is one of the tendencies of the female. They are more easily fooled. And again, not everyone. We can only talk in generalities because the fact is there are differences. Whatever the rules is, there is an exception to it, whether it's spelling or whatever it is. We see Ecclesiastes deals with that a lot with spiritual matters. Here's the normal rules like Proverbs. Then here's all the things that happen instead of just Proverbs. And you have to be able to deal with them. So again, the paterfamilias held legal privilege over the property of the family and various levels of authority over his dependents. This included his wife, children, certain other relatives, either through blood or adoption, freedmen, and slaves. Roman ancestral customs, the mos majorum, moderated his authority and determined his responsibilities to his own family and to the broader community. And that's what was important here. This is what they saw. He had a duty to father and raise healthy children as future citizens of Rome, to maintain the moral decorum of his home. He was expected, his children were not expected to be out running around, raising hell, getting into trouble and doing all the kinds of things people are doing. But why do we have 14-year-olds shooting other 14-year-olds? Why? Because their parents aren't watching them. They don't take care of them. They've turned them loose on society. And I guarantee you a 14-year-old ain't got the brains to have a gun, shouldn't have a gun ever. There's no reason for it. But this is society. This is all now viewed as normal. This isn't normal. This is far, far, far from normal and getting farther from normal. So he had a duty to father and raise healthy children, to maintain the moral decorum and to provide for the well-being. He was expected to honor his ancestral traditions, including the religious ones. This is a part of what we would call legitimate patriotism, that you're a part of a country and you owe that country something. As, how was it Kennedy put it? Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. That's the attitude an American citizen ought to have. We should not worry about taxes. We should be more than willing to pay our fair share and not try to get around things. We should be willing to support what is supposed to be supported. And the government is supported through taxation, whether people like it or not. But this goes back to ancient times. This isn't new. It isn't as though only Americans pay tax. Go to Canada if you don't like the tax system here. Go to some of the socialist states over there in Europe if you don't like the tax system here. And then find out when you pay 75 and 80% tax. You say, well, they got free hospitals. Do they? You see, you think that, don't you? People think that. There's free health care in Canada. Yeah, but the waiting list for a heart transplant or a heart operation is over a year. And believe me, if you're having a heart attack, we'll put your name down, sir. Uh-huh. Well, that problem's solved. He ain't going to be back in a year. You don't have to worry about that. So people think there's a free ride out here or some things have it better. Well, they really, truly don't, in fact. And the whole economy of Canada, as we just found out, I mean, he went on television and said it, that if we impose a 10% tariff on Canada, it'll ruin their whole economy. That's not a very strong economy. If you can't pay 10% more, there's a problem. Well, so guess what? Suddenly they changed their positions and started doing what they were asked. Isn't that amazing? So, again, he had a duty to take care of these things. He was expected to honor his traditions and to participate in Rome's political, religious, and social life. And in that regard, his family was expected to accept and participate in the religion of the patriarch. Those verses there that we saw each point out that when the father believed, very often the household followed suit when he accepted Christianity. In theory, he held the power of life and death over every member of his extended family. However, in practice, this right was seldom exercised, and it was eventually limited by law. So, in short, the Roman head of the household was expected to be a good householder and citizen who maintained order within his household and functioned honorably in society. That's still what we want out of people. This is what Christians should be. And these are unbelievers setting forth these principles of conduct, but the principles themselves are true. They're solid. So, 5, while ancient philosophers, thinkers, and moralists may have provided many of the concepts of the household management, notably that of subordination. Again, they came at it particularly, primarily, from an authority viewpoint. That the society had structure, there were authorities that had to be obeyed, and the household was the same way. So, there were also important differences, however, between their views and the biblical model. So we'll point out some of these differences that while we can praise them where they're right, or at least acknowledge they're right, we also can point out, hey, they vary here, and here's why it's critical that you shouldn't deviate from Paul's view on this. One of the major differences in the Christian model for the household is that the other models tended to be politically geared toward the state. But again, that's still true. What the families are in this country becomes what the country is. There's just no way around that. However, the good of the family, as it relates to the state, should not be the primary motive for Christians. Now, we're not here. We're here to be good citizens. But that's not our primary function. That is a secondary function that flows out of our Christian lives. And of course, when we interact with the establishment chain of command, whatever power and authority you have to interact with, obviously we're not dealing with the president or Congress or the governor or, we probably don't even interact. I don't interact with the city council in Sarasota. So most of the time, you really don't have to do much in regard. But there are times when certainly you may be called on in a society. The primary emphasis on the state isn't ours, because we should recognize that obedience to Christ should be their primary consideration. The New Testament does not compare the household with a political entity, such as the nation or state in the way Aristotle and others did. The household is not a political entity. There are other factors at play in a household that are not play in politics when you're dealing out in the public realm, the public arena. So likewise, here, the New Testament passages on the household regulations do not mention the state. You won't find the mention of any establishment principles in here, or anyway, obedience to the state. While Paul's teachings on the state do not address the household. The most key teaching is Romans 13. In the New Testament, this is seven verses that are primarily directed towards one thing only. And you will see that the household is not mentioned here. When he thinks of the state, it's separate. Now, we understand good families make for good citizens and make for good society. That's true. But our emphasis isn't on good society, it's on obeying the Lord. That's the bigger issue. So every person, point verse 1 here, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. All authority comes from God. There's only one person in the entire universe that has authority on his own, and that's God. God's the only one with the authority and the right to act and do whatever he chooses. He is sovereign. He is also a king. And he can use his authority as he sees fit. However, what we know about God is that he uses his authority in conjunction with his other attributes, like righteousness and justice and truth and love. And so God's authority isn't just used willy-nilly. But he has established authorities for the good of mankind. Why? Because God has established nationalism. God hates internationalism. And this is one of the problems that society has embraced almost worldwide. This idea of a global unity. There's never going to be a global unity. They're going to get close, there's never going to be one. Because man was never designed to run this world by himself. Man was designed to run it, but it was to be under God's leadership and under obedience to him. So, but the authorities that are out there, like them or not, from the policeman on the corner, the dog catcher, if they've got authority, it comes from God. God's made sure that they have the authority they need to do their job. And whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And so this is why, one of the reasons why, as I was reviewing this, getting ready, and I see these people seeking to resist authority now. They're going to stand against it. Why? If you're that interested in these illegal aliens, take them into your house and keep them. I got your solution. Fix it. Don't whine and moan and complain because we don't have the money to fix it. Do something yourself. But nobody wants to do that. They just want to whine and complain about how unfair it all is. Well, anytime you hear people screaming about fairness, they're probably at odds with God. Because God is always just. God can't be unfair. And so when things happen, don't attribute it to God. Say God's unfair. This is the trap believers fall into. We saw Job did it. Job fell into the trap of blaming God for something God didn't do. He allowed it, but he didn't actively do it. So again, those who want to resist authority, they're resisting God. That's the real issue right here. But see, we don't believe in a Christian society any longer. We don't believe that the Bible should be used for any... I say we, I'm talking about the powers that be. They seek to have... But see, even Trump is something... And I don't... Like I said, I don't know that he's a believer. I don't think he is. But he's got certain things straight. There's only boys and girls. That's it. He's got that part straight. And no, we're not going to let the boys play with the girls any longer. We're not going to let them go in their locker rooms. Okay. Good. That's just basic biblical common sense. And whether he's a believer or not doesn't matter. Still correct. And so you have to be able to see these things. So these people are opposing God when they're out marching, complaining, whining about how unfair it all is. Wait till the gangs invade their neighborhood and let's see if they still whine and complain about how unfair it all is. Let's see if they still want to defund the police. That all started back then from the far left, of course. And so if you resist this, you resist God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I love Tom Homan. He's made no secrets about it. If you get in our way, you are going to jail. If you do anything to impede us in any way, we have the right to get you out of the way. And some of these things, even in some liberal centers, they figured out we better not get in the way of this, which is good. They should. So rulers, he says, are not a cause for fear, for good behavior. No, a law-abiding citizen doesn't fear stuff. But evil. Those who are committing crime should be afraid. They're supposed to be afraid. That's why they run when they see the police. They're announcing, I'm a criminal. I'm afraid of you. People can say, well, no, they're running for other reasons. No, they're not. No, they're not. That was one of the first things I was taught at 5, 6, 7 years old. If authority talks to you, you stop and you answer them. Whether it's policemen or any other male authority, any other authority in society. It doesn't have to be by male authority. I was trained, if I don't listen to my teachers in school, well, they're girls, Dad. Well, so what? They're the teacher. They have the authority. They've been vested with that. And so I was supposed to obey them. So do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. That means be a law-abiding citizen and you won't be afraid of the police. What a shock. And you will have praise from the same. For the authority is a minister of God. And here he ties it into the idea of there's a religious aspect of this. He uses diakonos, where we get our word deacon from. Now, he's not a deacon in the biblical sense of being a deacon in a church. But he is a servant. That is what politicians are supposed to be, is servants of the people. And so are the police. It is a minister to you for good. But if you do what is evil, if you break the law, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. And what does that mean, it does not bear the sword? That's a figure for capital punishment, which our society has outlawed, essentially. See, Trump wants to bring that back. We're going to reinstitute the federal death penalty. Good. These are all principles that the Bible supports, by the way. So it makes it real easy to support it when the Bible is behind it. God instituted capital punishment coming out of the ark. When Noah came out from the flood and that was over, that's when God instituted capital punishment. And that has never been rescinded, and Paul doesn't say it's rescinded here. So for people to say, God's not for capital punishment, you are an idiot or you don't know the Bible, one or the other, or both. Don't rule out both. You don't understand what the scriptures teach. God is for capital punishment. And it's capital punishment should be executed for kidnapping, should be executed for rape, should be executed for murder, should be executed for sex trafficking. That's essentially kidnapping, just another form of it. These things all should be punished with capital offense. These are capital offenses. And while people wouldn't like it under the Mosaic law, queers were capital offenses too. You got caught sleeping with a man, you died. That was the issue. But why? You've got to protect the sanctity of your society. And the second you start letting standards slide, well, guess what happens? Pretty soon you've got a complete mess. And this is where our culture has gone. So he doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That means there's a reason why he has the ability to execute capital punishment. And this ought to be put fear in. But see, the problem is when you eliminate, you know, I've heard the arguments all through the years. Punishment is no deterrent. Really? Did it work for you as a kid? Did the fear of punishment keep you from doing some stuff? I'll bet you money it did. Don't tell me punishment's not a deterrent to crime or to other bad behavior. Of course it is. I like one of the things I saw back when the World Series was on. And there were these typical stupid Yankee fans, arrogant idiots. And they interfered with the game. Well, guess what? They were tossed out of not only that stadium, but every baseball park in America they can't go to anymore. And it's lifetime. Good. Good. This is what people need to understand. There are consequences for actions. And our society doesn't want to enforce the consequences. We want to let them do whatever they want and say, well, we're not going to make them pay for it. Yes, we should. So again, it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The criminal should be afraid. They live in perpetual fear. They're always looking over their shoulder. Why? Because they know eventually it's coming. It's just a matter of when. And with the technology and all that we've got today, I saw this woman, I don't think it was up around Tampa or somewhere, they found her dead in her apartment because she hadn't checked in for a couple of days or something. Found her dead. The guy killed her. They caught him not a day later with her car in, where it was, Georgia or somewhere else, or Louisiana. I don't even remember now. But I thought, wow, that was quick. So with technology, plate readers and all that, they can track you down pretty darn fast. Fleeing is probably not going to work. That's the good thing, I guess. So again, and because of all of this, therefore, it is necessary, verse 5, to be in subjection. Not only because of wrath, well, you don't want punishment. If you want to speed in a school zone, once you get that $200 ticket or something, you might not want to speed so bad. This is a deterrent. Makes people aware and all of that. Passing school buses and all. I can't believe people still do this. But that's the nature of society, I guess. So for this you pay taxes. And this is appropriate for us. Taxes are appropriate. Oh, necessary to be in subjection. I'm sorry. And not only because of wrath, you want to avoid punishment, but also you want to keep a clean conscience. See, when I see a policeman, I'm not afraid. Now, if I'm speeding, I might be. You ever have that feeling when you go by and you're speeding? You go by and you see the cop. First rule, I'll tell you, one of the things they look for, don't hit your brakes. Just let off of the accelerator and slow down to the speed limit. And so as a rule, generally, I've gotten to where, of course, as you get older, you're not in quite as big a hurry to get everywhere as you are when you're 16 or 20 or 25 or 30. So I tend to drive the speed limit, not because I'm forced to, because I just don't want to go any faster. Also, it helps my gas mileage. I don't run up to the stoplight and slam on my brakes, and I don't jackrabbit away from it anymore either. You remember that when you were a kid, right? You got your hot rod, you're going to show off. So, but at any rate, you want to have a clean conscience in all of this. Hey, I'm doing the right thing. That's a powerful thing, a clear conscience. It really is. So because of this, you pay taxes for servants, or for rulers are servants of God. And they serve society, or they're supposed to. But they serve God first, whether they know it or not. You say, well, a bunch of them aren't believers. I know that. But that doesn't mean God didn't put them in their position. You go back to the Old Testament, and he says this to Cyrus the Great, the Persian ruler, the Medo-Persian ruler, tells him, although you have not known me, I have called you. And he put him on the stage of history. Well, how about the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Did he say, for this reason, I have raised you up. I have put you on the stage of history to show my glory in you and my power. And he showed him. Pharaoh didn't like it, but he showed him. So again, they devote themselves to this. They're supposed to. Render all to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And that's the essentially the moral code that makes us good citizens as well. Here in the Christian model, Paul addresses the three subordinate groups in the household. Wives, children, and slaves. He also addresses the husband, father, and master. By the way, he's the same individual. So he gets three sets of instructions because he's dealing with three different fronts. And each one of the subordinate ones only gets one set of instructions because they're dealing with that single authority. He addresses the husband, father, and master, providing spiritual guidance and direction to each group. And F, although Paul's teaching here is not absolutely unique, there are no extant pagan household models that place such an emphasis on the matter of reciprocal obligations within the household. And, of course, we're in the ideal, this envisions a Christian household where everybody's believers and they function all, they're all serving the same Lord. So you would expect there to be unity and you would expect there to be harmony and you would expect there to be those kinds of things in a household where that's happening. Now, when you have these mixed households, that doesn't necessarily work that way. If you got a believer married to an unbeliever. But all believers are commanded. You're not allowed to marry an unbeliever. I mean, not that people don't do it, but you're just, biblically, it's not allowed. That's just it. And we will still tell people that. Although Paul's teaching here, again, there's no other ones that placed that kind of emphasis. Particularly on the authority structure, on the authority leader, the man. They were all good at telling them, hey, you're in charge, blah, blah, blah. Here's what you do. Keep these people under your thumb, blah, blah, blah. Keep the morals in your house, all this. But it was just exercise your authority all the time. That's kind of that was their model. So for instance here, Aristotle suggested that one should treat his slaves well because it would result in increased productivity. But for Paul, Paul makes it plain that both masters and slaves have the higher motivation of accountability to the Lord. That's seen in Ephesians chapter 6. And so, sure, if you treat your slaves well, will they work harder for you? Maybe. Or if you treat them well, maybe they'll go the other way and decide you're a soft touch and now let's take it easy. The boss ain't here. And he won't punish us. So Ephesians 6, 9, and masters, you do the same thing for them. What is that? Well, the command of the slaves was rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to the men. Well, masters, you do the same thing. You recognize that what you're doing with your slaves is doing for the Lord and for the fulfillment of his plan. And you're not doing it, quote, necessarily just for the slave. Not that that wouldn't enter into your thinking. Of course, it probably would. But again, slavery was very difficult than what, or very different, rather, than what modern slavery was. Because in many cases in the ancient world, people would become slaves willingly. And you say, well, nobody would do that. Yeah, they would. Because in some cases, the slave had it better off than the free man if he lived in the right household and had a good master. And slaves had opportunity. See, this is another whole thing. They had opportunity for advancement. They could buy their freedom. They could save up money. They could do things. But now, did many of them do it? Maybe not. But the fact is they could have. So masters, you do the same thing for them and give up threatening. What's the first thing when somebody who's in authority doesn't get their way and doesn't like it? They want to lower the boom. They want to start threatening. But you give this up, knowing that both their master and your master is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. Don't think that before God you get favorite treatment because you're the master. No. God judges each person impartially and individually. There is no unfairness with God. And no partiality with him. He treats all, see, people, you know, they've done this many times. I've seen it on TV, on various shows and stuff. And they'll go out and they'll take somebody and they'll ugly them up. Or fatten them up. You know, they go out and then they do interviews and different stuff. And you know what? Fat, ugly people get treated worse. What a shock. Guess what? That's partiality. That's respecter of persons. Based on looks, most of the time, frankly, in our culture, based on looks. And so we recognize God is not partial. And that word partiality, by the way, it means to receive the face, prosopon. It means to receive the face of someone, to accept them based on looks, talent, money, societal standing, all that kind of stuff. All the overt things, rather than on character. Oh, well, so we want a merit-based system and a character-driven system. Yes. Yes, that's what we want. So their master and yours are both in heaven. And God watches everything, as we know. Nothing escapes him. So the biblical model, point H, addresses all parties individually. This indicates that each has his or her own honorable and important place in God's plan. The matter of relative authority notwithstanding. And this is something people have to get through their skulls, I think, and that is authority doesn't mean inferiority for the one under authority. It doesn't make them inferior. And when you look at the master-slave relationship that Paul deals with, and we'll see that one, it's pretty clear that he tells them, you both answer to the same God, so conduct yourselves accordingly. And the same is true in the household. The wife, if they're hopefully believers, the wife and the husband both answer to the same God. Does the husband have more authority? Yes. How is he supposed to use that authority? We'll get into that. And it's not to be a tyrant and abusive. If you don't do what I say, it's my way or the highway. Any man ever said that here? I'll bet we've all thought it, if we haven't said it. My way or the highway at some point. Well, that's not really to be our approach in all of this. This also differs from other household codes in that the ancient parallels do not ever address the wife, children, and slaves as independent moral agents. Instead, pagan codes were only directed to the man as the patriarch of the family. So that's one of the major differences right there.
Paul perceives of a family unit where all are important, all are honorable, and all have their place. Again, still doesn't mitigate authority. There's still authority in the family structure. And of course, again, many people have thrown that out. Wives don't want to submit to their husbands. Children don't want to obey their parents. And in many cases, now they're not made to. Their disobedience is tolerated and sometimes even grinned at. No, it shouldn't ever be. Shouldn't ever be. When we raised the kids, they were told, I'm going to tell you something and I'm going to tell you exactly how many times. Once. And you better listen. Because if there's not, there's going to be trouble. And generally speaking, I mean, we weren't overly hard on the kids. We took them on ski trips and did stuff with them like normal families. But they also knew what they were expected to do. That certain things were not going to be tolerated. And you had, in any family, I suppose, you probably have one child. There's always one that's the troublemaker. There's always the one that gets in trouble and can't keep his nose clean. And generally, it's more boys, frankly. Again, another generalization. But girls are younger children. Girls are easier to deal with. They're more tender-hearted. They, sometimes I remember all I'd have to do is look crossways at Laura and scowl at her. And, I'd pull a Roy Kent and she would just burst into tears. If you haven't seen Ted Lasso, some of that's pretty funny. Roy Kent's my role model. No, he's not, but he's a funny, it's a funny show, I think. So again, they didn't ever address him. They just did it for the man. And six, another issue. That is frequently discussed is related to the purpose Paul has in dealing with the household in such a comprehensive way. Many interpreters believe that Paul has an apologetic purpose in light of the historical fact that views towards Christians were undergoing some changes for the worse.
Paul's been under arrest, but that's not really Rome's policy. Matter of fact, under Rome, when Paul got to Rome and all of that, the case was dismissed, apparently. They didn't pursue it. But Rome's policy was starting to change under Nero. And that's circa 60 AD, Paul's in under house arrest then. He's not actually in Mamertine. He's not in the Roman prison. He's under house arrest somewhere there in Rome with a soldier with him all the time, of course. They didn't have ankle monitors then, so they put a soldier with you. So 1 Peter 2:12, Peter talks about this because attitudes were changing towards Christians because they were looked at as being subversive, or started to be looked at in that way. Because they insisted there was another king besides Caesar, an eternal king, in fact. And that doesn't set well with the powers that be. So 1 Peter 2:12, here he counsels them, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. In other words, when you're out there in the cosmos among unbelievers, you want to make sure that your behavior is sterling as much as you can. Now, we're going to all fail. We're all going to fall short. We get it. But the reality is we don't want to do that. We want our behavior to be something where people might say, hey, he's different. Why? And then ask the questions. They may not. You may never get their attention. Their volition is in play there. Keep your behavior excellent so that in the thing in which they slander you. And as Peter writes this one, again, probably early 60s AD, could be late 50s on this one, but probably early 60s or so. Things had changed, but it was really more still verbal attacks coming. There wasn't any organized persecution of Christians at this point. But there was a lot of talk, and there was a lot of slander. Oh, they don't believe in the king. They worship another king. So they're politically subversive. That's one of the challenges that they face. So keep your behavior excellent. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And verse 16, act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Use your freedom to serve God and his plan. That's real freedom, in fact, ultimately. So B, while the persecution under Nero did not begin in earnest until about 62 to 64 AD,
there was likely enough evidence to indicate to Christian leaders that the Roman attitude towards believers was changing. They could see it. They could sense it. Society was undergoing a change in that regard. And obviously, you know, Christianity, essentially the church, comes into existence on 33 A.D. At 63 A.D., we're only 30 years into this, roughly. And Satan has now, starting with Nero and continuing on for some time, he's going to instigate active persecutions and all. I mean, he had done it under Paul. I mean, we saw all that in Acts there, where Paul walked around, again, breathing an atmosphere of hatred and murder. That was who Paul was, or Saul, before he became a believer. So this didn't begin till 62 or 64. There was likely enough evidence to indicate to Christian leaders that Roman attitude toward believers were changing. And see, one purpose for this was to provide some protection for the relatively young Christian sect from those who might view it with suspicion. Any idea that Christianity would undermine contemporary social structures would likely be viewed as a potential threat to the stability of the Roman Empire, and that would not be treated lightly. That would be treated with, that would be put down summarily, frankly. That's how they handled their enemies. And if you were a Roman and you engaged in this kind of seditious activity or whatever you would do, well, you got at least a Roman death. But if you were a non-Roman and you did it, crucifixion was their answer for you. And that's how, so there was a lot of crucifying going on during this time. So again, anybody who would undermine them, would this would be a threat potentially. Paul, like Peter, see, there's been much made over the years of Christianity. Peter and Paul are at odds. They weren't on the same page. They blah, blah, blah. No, yes, they were. They taught exactly the same stuff. So Peter, Paul, like Peter, was likely sensitive to the fact that Christians were starting to be viewed as potentially subversive. Thus, if they taught or practiced things that undermined Roman expectations for society, trouble was likely going to be the result. And it wasn't as though they weren't doing things that undermined Roman society, but they were doing good things, unfortunately. For instance, when Jesus said, when, you know, if a Roman soldier makes you, because they could press people into service, if he wants you to carry it 1 mile, and you had to do that as a citizen, that was part of, quote, the tax structure, you could be taxed by being forced to carry this stuff, as it were. And then he said, well, no, go to then. Show them we're better than that. Don't just do what the minimum you have to do. Be a good witness. But they weren't doing anything to undermine society, certainly at this point. And never have. Anybody that understands the Bible knows we're not here to undermine society. We're here to be good citizens as a part of whatever place God puts you. In our case, 21st century America. I don't think I'd really want to live anywhere else, even with the difficulties here. There's not a list of countries. I think I'd like to go there. I'd like to go to Ukraine. Probably not. Or North Korea. Or South Korea. Or where else people want to go. No, I'm fine. I'll stay here. So F. Paul's views on these matters were consistent with the conservative societal view of that period of history. And since these teachings are consistent with existing Roman standards, believers were not a threat to undermine or overthrow the social order if they applied Paul's teachings. And G, they were consistent with what is seen in the patriarchal society of the Old Testament. There's nothing that's inconsistent in these teachings with essentially what Rome wanted. Now, again, they wouldn't have cared about believing in Jesus and having eternal life and other factors of the Christian experience, but that might be what they want. So H, at a minimum, they demonstrated a hierarchy, which was consistent with the Roman world, where the subordination of wives to husband, children to parents, and slaves to masters was the prevailing norm. This is specifically in line with everything Rome was doing, pretty much. So you couldn't accuse Christians of being subversive and all of that. All right, well, let's stop there. Let's take about a 17-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 10 till.